Hey, friends. We're going to turn to the Word of God this morning on this first Sunday in the new year. Before we do that, I just want to give a quick announcement. So you saw that we have in a few weeks our annual meeting. So that's really cool. That'll be coming up in about 3 weeks. And so that'll be time where we get together and we do kind of a year in review. For a lot of churches, you might call it your business meeting. Right? That kind of thing. And so usually the way a lot of churches structure it is they'll have regular service like what we're doing right now first, and then they have the meeting afterwards. We choose to have a more celebratory kind of meeting where we want to celebrate God. So we weave it into our whole worship, a little bit longer service. And usually if there's any kind of quote unquote business to be done, like voting or something like that, it happens afterwards. But what we're going to be doing is having our annual meeting in a few weeks, and that'll be a really fun time. And part of that is we're going to have a potluck, and Amy Ortega is heading up our hospitality efforts here at Journey, or activities in hospitality. And so there's going to be a brief meeting today after service where you get together, go find Amy. Amy, if you want to stand up and like show people who you are, because people are like, who's Amy? Well, that's it. Well, most people know Amy Ortega, but in case you didn't. Right. But that way you gather together and you could start. We're going to start getting our ducks in a row with respect to the potluck aspect for the annual meeting. So that meeting will be happening just after service today. So everybody go meet Amy and you can start rocking and rolling with that. So that'd be a great time. In any event, though, let's go ahead and turn to the Word. We're going to pray this morning and we're going to ask God for help because we sure need him as we turn to the Word. So we want to do that. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, we acknowledge that we need you, and we acknowledge, Lord, that you meet us, Lord, in our time of need, and we need you, Lord, to enlighten our minds and open our hearts to the power of your word. This word this morning that you have for us, please, Lord, stamp it onto our hearts. Help us to rightly discern and understand it. Help us to rightly, Lord, take it into our lives and do what you would have us do. Do what you'd have us do individually, in our households, Lord God, in all of our relationships, in the way in which we interact with this world. Father God, we're giving this over to you. Have your way. In the great name of Jesus, we lift this up. Amen. All right, so it's a new year, and so, you know, like a lot of churches have done and we've done in the past, we want to take advantage of this season. New Year's is kind of its own season. I don't know how long it lasts. I guess it lasts as long as you're able to keep up your resolutions. So, you know, so it's like the New Year season lasts until that morning I say, yeah, I'm done with this resolution, right? Then suddenly you're out of New Year's and then you're into like the regular year where you like kind of, you know, work through whether or not you're going to take up your resolutions again or whether or not you're just going to try again next year, all right? So however long this season lasts for you, it's New Year's season, yeah, right? And we enter into it with a lot of possibility, and I think that's right. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, with being in the flow of a new year and saying, all right, it's all this possibility. It's time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm setting this goal. I think that's cool. I think it's really cool for us to have some kind of rhythm in life where we basically hit the reset button and say, I'm going to get going again. I think people need that, actually. I think it's really neat that we have that. I don't know how widespread that is across the world. I know it's a U.S. thing. I don't know how widespread it is across the globe, but I like the fact that we do it. I think it's needed because you need some kind of regular checkpoint where you could say, how am I doing? What new thing do I want to do? What old thing do I want to put down? I think this is healthy. I think it's good. So we're going to take advantage of it just for a few weeks. And we have a series we're starting today. It's called Reset. And and the sub themes here are moving on, move on, keep going, keep fighting. That's it. Look at three elements of this: taking advantage of a new season, of a new year, and it's reset. You could use other synonyms if you choose to do so. That's fine. But this is the one we're rolling with, just reset. And we talk about how to move on, how to keep going, and how to keep fighting. And we're going to draw some lessons from some folks who had to hit the reset button in Scripture, or at least God had to hit the reset button for them. And we're going to be taking a look at just a few passages for this week and the next 2 weeks thereafter, where we're going to look at people who had to hit the reset button. It's exiles in the Old Testament who were returning from Babylonian exile. It's like the biggest reset button ever, right? This is a pivotal time when God had to hit the reset button on pretty much everything for his people. And they had to move on. They had to learn how to keep going, and then they had to learn how to keep fighting. And you'll find those exilic books, those books that deal with the exile, in books like Ezra, Nehemiah. You'll find books like that, like Esther, right? And among the prophets, Haggai, right? Just like two chapters, one of the minor prophets, only two chapters. You might skip over it real quick. Haggai's fun. But in any event, Haggai, Zechariah, right? You'll find Malachi, right? You'll find these are people who all were in some way, shape, or form dealing with a post-exile situation where God's people had been in exile for some time in Babylon for 70 years, actually, and then God called them back to Jerusalem. And those books deal with that kind of, with all that God did for them and all that God had for them. And this is a great, it's a great period of time in redemption history to be looking at, to gather some wisdom about how do we enter into the new year with this reset mindset, right? How do we look into a new year that's like a blank slate filled with possibility and take godly advantage of it? How should that happen? What should that look like? And these are great people to learn from. So today we're going to be looking at is Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. In the Old Testament, right, just after 2 Chronicles, Ezra chapter 1. And we're just going to look at the whole chapter here today in Ezra and take a look at it and see what God has for us. And today our title is Moving On with the Move of God. This is Ezra chapter 1. So here's how it reads, and I'm reading from the New International Version. It reads as follows. In the first year of Cyrus, Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all of these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this is Ezra chapter 1, and it's going to be our passage for today. Here in the context is really simple. It's what it looks like. God, we know that in the Old Testament, God had placed his people in Israel. And he had told them something very interesting very early on in Israel's history. You can read about this in Leviticus. You can read this in Deuteronomy. He said, look, if you ever get to the point where basically you rebel against me so just profoundly for quite a long time, and you don't repent, and you don't listen to my prophets, and you don't listen to what I say, I'm going to take you out of this land. I'm going to remove you from this land if you don't listen to me. And we see this, we see little pictures of this throughout Old Testament history where God's people rebelled against him, and we see different kinds of consequences that come about through the hand of God for Israel for rebellion. But finally, things get way too out of hand. Their Israel's rebellion goes on way too long. Israel, near the end of her time, is two kingdoms. Israel has fractured into two kingdoms. One is called Israel. It's in the north. The other one's called Judah to the south. Everybody's Jewish. Everybody's a child of Abraham, but there was a massive fracture, right? And so you have these two kingdoms within one people. And Israel to the north got so bananas that God basically allowed the Assyrian Empire to come and take them and wipe them out. This was 10 tribes of Israel, and to wipe them out. And to this day, they've just been scattered, right? Assyria came in and utterly obliterated them, took them into slavery, and they're just scattered to the four winds, and this has been the case. And so that happened there. And then sometime later, Judah, which for a while was more godly than Israel, than the kingdom of Israel, but ultimately Judah fell into ruin as well. And then ultimately God allowed Babylon to come and take Judah away, but for 70 years. Judah wasn't totally lost, right? The prophecy was that you will go for 70 years. And basically God needed to take a few generations to burn out the knuckleheads. Right, and to say, like, look, we gotta work this thing out. We gotta get you straight. We have to get you sorted, right? And the only way to do that is we need two generations to pass to get you right, and then come on back, right? Well, this is the start of the comeback. This is the start of the comeback, and this is a great kind of theme for us as we come into a new year, because we enter into a new year with all kinds of possibility. It's a blank slate. Israel's entering into this new season. It's a blank slate, right? There's all kinds of nonsense that's behind them, and God's saying, you know, the road is open, the path is open. Let's do something new. It's the same kind of mentality we have as we enter into a new year, as we move forward into a new year. You know, it's funny, whether we like it or not, we are going to be moving forward into a new year, because time is going to do it even if we don't want to, right? You don't really have a choice, right? You can't just say, like, time's going to stop and you don't want to do this, you don't want to do that. Time's just going to march on. People are going to move on. Institutions are going to move on. And you got to figure out not if, but how you are going to move on. I got to figure out how I'm going to move on, right? We got to continually search forward. In Australia, their coat of arms, as you would expect in Australia, has a picture of an emu and a kangaroo. An emu and a kangaroo. Now, you might know what a kangaroo is. That's kind of easy, right? I mean, kangaroos are so weird looking and kind of dopey looking, you know, and bizarre looking. It's kind of like, I know what a kangaroo is. You know, it's got like this pouch it carries babies in, massive feet, right? And they're big, you know, and they get kind of ornery. Don't mess with them. They'll mess you up, right? What's an emu, though? Well, emu is like this gigantic flightless bird. It's shaped kind of like an ostrich. Right, and like most gigantic flightless birds, like there's like the emu, the cassowary, and of course there's the ostrich. You don't want to mess with them, right? They're mean, right? You don't mess with these birds. Like they can like jack you up, right? They got these feet, like they can just kick you and like mess you up, right? And in Australia, which is a very odd place, they got all kinds of animals that don't exist anywhere else. Like one day when we're in the new creation, I want to ask God, like, what is up with Australia? Because like Australia is odd and most things can kill you. I mean, that's how Australia is. Like, don't walk on that grass, you'll die, right? There's a Komodo dragon like hanging out near your house. Watch it, you will die. It's got a lot of lethal things in it. Something odd about Australia. But here, as you would actually expect, is that on their coat of arms, they have an emu and a kangaroo. And they chose those two animals for a particular reason. Now, you could say, well, I know why they chose those two animals, because they don't exist anywhere else on the planet, right? That would be pretty cool. That'd be a good reason. But that's not the reason, right? They chose them because they share a common trait that Australians thought typified their forefathers. It's that emus and kangaroos can only move forward. They can't move backwards, right? They just don't. That's not what they do. Like, you never see a kangaroo like doing the moonwalk or something like that. You know, it doesn't work, right? They can't move backwards. You never see an emu walking backwards. They don't do that, That's just not their thing. They can only move forward. So if they want to backtrack, they got to turn completely around and then face the opposite way. That's the only way to backtrack. They don't move backwards. They only move forwards, right? That's just how they work. Emus have three toes, and they would fall if it moved backwards. They didn't have any support, right? And then the kangaroos, they have massive tails, right? And that keeps them from being able to move backwards. It just wouldn't work out. It's physically impossible, right? And that's how Australians saw their forefathers. We only move forward, right? We only move forward. Hey, you got this weird land where most things can kill you? Move forward. We're colonizing, right? Got a bunch of people who used to be in jail who were going to just drop off in this new land? Hey, that's okay. We'll be a penal colony. Move forward, right? And so they chose these two animals because, hey, you can only move forward. And that's what we've got to do, right? I think that's actually pretty cool. And that's how a new year is. Is that a new year is filled with possibility, filled with awesomeness, but you got to also face the reality. You can only move forward, right? Because everything around you will be moving forward, right? And what we want to do is look at our passage, and we want to take a look at it through the lens of the moves of God. How is God moving forward? The moves of God. This passage is interesting in that throughout the entire passage, God himself is moving forward. God is moving forward. God is marching on. And we want to be able to look at this passage through the lens of the moves of God. So here's our first move of God. First move of God is simply this, that God fulfills his word. God fulfills his word. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writings. First move of God is that God fulfills his word. And it's true that Jeremiah prophesied everything that was going to happen concerning the exile, right? God sent Jeremiah. Judah was in a pretty tricky situation. They were not doing what the Lord would have them do. They had some good kings. They also had some pretty terrible kings. And during Jeremiah's time, God sent Jeremiah to prophesy to Israel and tell Israel to get right, to worship God only, to trust God only, and to give God singular affection, right? And to not try to worship Yahweh plus Baal plus other gods plus politics and whichever country Israel wanted to lean on politically. God said, no, just me. Worship me and do what I say. Right, and Israel would not do it. So Jeremiah prophesied. God sent a prophecy to Jeremiah and said, look, here's what's going to happen. Babylon's coming. And everyone knew Babylon was the big boy on the block. And Babylon's going to take you into exile. And it was interesting because like that wasn't the first stage of this prophecy. What God said at first is, look, if you turn, this won't be so bad for you. If you turn, I'll keep you in the land, even though Babylon's coming. If you would just repent, and Israel wouldn't. And so finally God said, okay, here's what's going to happen. Go to Babylon. Just go. Just surrender. Right? Just surrender. If you surrender, this will be easy. You're going into exile. There's no way out of it. But I'll make it easy on you. Just surrender to Babylon. Israel wouldn't do it. Rebelled against Babylon. And finally it got rough because Babylon's Babylon. Right? And Babylon had to beat them up and take their lunch money. Right, and take them into exile, and God said it would be for 70 years. 70 years, God would let two generations pass so that he could basically refine the evil out of Israel and then bring back Israel to the land. God fulfills his word, right? The alarm clock was ticking, alarm clock went off, right? And this word, which was initially rejected by God's people, they didn't want to hear that. It comes true after 70 years. And suddenly God moves and the prophecy comes true. And he moves in King Cyrus's heart. And that's the second move of God, is to move in King Cyrus's heart. In verse 1, we're told that the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. It said, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. The God who is in Jerusalem, may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. God moves in Cyrus's heart in a big way. We are not told what that looks like. We're not told something like God gave Cyrus a miraculous dream. We're not told God sent an angel to Cyrus and told him to do thus and so. We're not told that. It's just basically told, we're told through the lens of the narrator that what Cyrus is doing here, hey, this is a move of God. Why is he interpreted that way? Well, because the prophecy, this is prophecy that God sent through Jeremiah, suddenly is coming true through a pagan king, right? I get the narrator why he says this has to have been a move of God, because it's like, wait a minute, coincidentally, a pagan king just suddenly decides to let Israel go back to Jerusalem, right? Out of nowhere? Oh, man. And we got this prophecy hanging over us, and it's been about 70 years? Oh, this has got to be the move of God. And it's a good interpretation. That's good theology. That's really good theology. Cyrus is a pagan. If you listen to the ways he talks about God, talks about the Lord, the God of heaven, says, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah, right? And you might say, oh, it sounds like, you know, it sounds like Cyrus, you know, he got an ancient gospel tract, and he got a nice gospel tract that was like, I'm going to worship Yahweh. I'm going to give my heart to Yahweh. And he prayed the ancient, you know, sinner's prayer or something like that. Because this all sounds amazing. You're like, wow, this guy converted. No, he didn't. Right? No, he didn't. How do we know? Right? How do we know that he didn't? Because you look at how he talks about God, and he's not being disparaging. Right? But he talks about the fact that he says, any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. See what he's saying there? Number one is he thinks like a lot of people thought back then. They thought like kind of ethno-geographically. They thought if you had a people group that worshiped a God, where their God was tied to their land, whatever land they were occupying. So he's like, yeah, their God who's in Jerusalem, as if to say, he ain't here, he's there. Cyrus is not yet clued into the fact exactly that God is the God of everything. He respects God. He even calls him the God of heaven. He says that God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. Wow, right? But he's not quite there yet. He believes in God, but he doesn't believe God's the only one. He thinks there's like a pantheon, right? He has his own God, right? He probably worships one among other gods, a god named Mithras, and probably but some other ones too as a part of a pantheon. And he thinks that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is just one of many, right? And he even has reverence for Yahweh, because Yahweh is the God of heaven. You want to have reverence for the God of heaven. But God is moving in the heart of a pagan king and fulfilling this prophecy through a pagan king, right? Who thinks that God's awesome, but God ain't the only God. God's not the only one. But he lets God's people go. He's going to let them go up to Jerusalem. He wants to build, he's going to be a part of building a temple for them. And then he also says, in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people there are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Basically, any people living around them, and it could be people who are non-Jewish. It also could be Jews who stuck around and did not come in this first phase of the exile, because when people returned back from exile, they returned back in phases. They didn't just all come back in one big lump. And you read about that as you read the exile literature. It wasn't as clean as just they all came back together. They came back in stages, actually. And you see that in the literature. But the people who stayed behind, whether it was Jews who stayed behind or whether it was other pagans, right? They provide them with silver, gold, goods and livestock, freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. There's echoes here, by the way, of what happened at the Exodus. When Israel left Egypt, basically the Egyptians paid them to leave, because God had brought about all these plagues, and Egyptians were like, man, y'all need to get out of here, because your God is too much for us to handle. We're going to pay you to leave. Right? There's echoes of this, except it's not about God having enacted wrath on this nation, on Persia. Right? It's simply about the fact that he's letting people go. But there's echoes of the Exodus here. This is kind of it's a reverse Exodus, right, in a way. So God moves in Cyrus's heart. God also moves in Israel's heart, verses 5 through 6. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold and gift and with goods and livestock and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. God's also moving in the hearts of people. Right? He's moving in the hearts of people outside of Cyrus. He's moving in their hearts to help the Israelites to be able to go back to Jerusalem and to build the temple. Right? I'm sure they had materials they were given so they could live. Right? So they have silver and gold, goods and livestock. These are things that they would need day-to-day necessities. But then also, it's material that also will be used for the temple, for rebuilding the temple. There's free will offerings, right? These free will offerings are offerings that would have been specifically used for worship of God. Anything that would be used to rebuild the temple or to worship the Lord in the temple, especially with sacrifices. God's moving in the hearts of people. Also, God will replant his flag in Jerusalem. He'll replant his flag in Jerusalem. What do I mean by that? Right? Well, think about the fact that when we went to the moon, right, and we had our moon landing, right? What do we do? We plant the American flag on the moon. But that's kind of, I don't know, man. I look at that, it makes me feel proud in one sense, but in another sense, I'm like, bro, that's like hubris. Like, the moon's been around for a long time, like way before there was the United States, and you're going to go, hey, I'm going to go plant my flag on the moon. So I was like, yeah, we own the moon, bro. We got this, right? It's like, really? Does that belong to us? I don't know. I'm conflicted about that one. I've always looked at that and thought, that's kind of weird to take something as old and ancient as the moon, as a part of the universe, and it'd be like, oh, America, right? It's American made, right? But here, I think God's planting his flag, and rightly so. I pick it up in verse 7. He's planting his flag back in Jerusalem. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his god. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had brought them by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, they were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you look at the passage and you're like, why is there this meticulous count of all these materials? Like, you can't, it's like one of those passages in Scripture you look at and you know you're doing your devotionals and you're like, oh, okay. All right, I'm going to need like another cup of coffee for this, because they're listing things and they're counting them. And I'm not sure why they're doing this or why these things are important. But another cup of coffee, and I think I'm going to make it through, right? But here's what's happening. This is why. It's not the most important thing that you know all the numbers or whatever, right? Do you understand the significance? Notice what was said here. So Cyrus is bringing these articles out that belong to the temple of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar had carried them away from Jerusalem and had placed them in the temple of his god. This is a big deal. So what's happened here in 70 years is Babylon was a big boy on the block, but Babylon got punked out eventually by the Persians, right? Or really the Medo-Persians, but the Persians, right? And they got wiped out. So this is like a new crew. This is a new regime right now, right? It's an entirely new regime that you're dealing with here. And what Nebuchadnezzar did, he's the one you read about when you read Jeremiah. He's the one you read about when you read some of the, and even some of the prophetic literature. When you read about Nebuchadnezzar, you read about the fact that he came in, burned stuff, took stuff, slash and burn, right? And he took it and put it in the temple of his God. Well, what does it mean, the ancient Near East? If I worship a certain God, let's call it God A, and you worship God B, and then my people come and beat your people up and take your lunch money, and then we take all the stuff you use to worship God B, and we put it into the temple of God A, you know what I'm saying? We beat you. It's a trophies. All the material you read about that God had set up for worship, right? To worship him, to glorify him in the temple. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took it out, put it into the pagan temple to show, we beat you. That's it. We beat you. Right? And now here we have a reversal. The Persians, interestingly enough, beat Babylon. They did the same thing to Babylon that Babylon did to Israel. And now God's saying, give me my stuff back. Give me my stuff back and bring it where it belongs, to the land where I have chosen to put my name. Give me my stuff back and bring it back to Jerusalem. And that's what they're doing. Gladly. Gladly. And that's why this is important. That's why this is important, that they're bringing these vessels back and they're meticulous about how they're counting them, and they want you to know, hey, we're doing this right. Because God is planting his flag back in Jerusalem and saying, I want what's mine back. The whole earth is God's. God's everywhere. But God places particular places, and I would even argue people, where he puts his name on. God's really, really persnickety about that. That's not an everyday thing. Jerusalem's the place where God says he put his name there, his identity, his stamp, his imprimatur, right? So he says, give me my stuff back. We're going to reestablish worship. God's planting, replanting his flag in Jerusalem. What does all this mean? For moving on, these moves of God, moving forward. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? Well, here's the last move. And this one is not stated explicitly here. But if you move one step back from Ezra 1, one move back from Ezra 1, you run into the very end of 2 Chronicles, right? And we see that all this is God moving on. Here's what he's moving on from. Move one hop back to 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. Here it is. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles of the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. This whole passage is God moving on from that. God had given his people over because God's people sinned perpetually again and again. He sent prophets, he begged, he pleaded. They killed some of the prophets, they rejected others, like Jeremiah. And God finally said, enough. Because your sin is so great, there's no remedy. And then on top of that, you polluted the land itself. Notice at the end there about the fact that the land needed Sabbath. That's how bad this was, Israel's sin. You don't think there's a cosmic dimension to sin? People say, we talk so casually about sin. You know, oh, everybody sins. Everybody sins. Right? All sins are the same. Really? You can read this and conclude that sin's normal? That sin should be treated casually? It's so bad, the land needed rest. The land needed rest from God's people for 70 years. It is not casual. Sin is not normal. And God, praise God, is moving on. God's moving on from that. From that catastrophic description of what Israel did. Right? And God's catastrophic solution. God is moving on, and that's great news. Right? These are God's moves. He fulfills his word. He moves in Cyrus's heart. He moves in Israel's heart. He's going to replant his flag in Jerusalem, and he's moving on from Israel's sin. This is good news in a new year that's filled with possibility. Right? Let it be filled with possibility. Don't go ahead. Feel good about it. Feel great about it. And know that God's got moves that he wants to make. And we can follow him into a new year by following his lead with the moves he wants to make. So we say this. We say that in this new year, we can move on with the move of God. That's it. Right? For a lot of people, part of a reset in a new year or maybe a new season of life is moving on. It's not the only element, but moving on, turning our back on some things. Turning our face to other things, to new things, to good things. Right? In this new year, we can move on with the move of God. Right? You may say, what does that look like? Well, a lot of us, we have very normal goals. You may say, I want to read more books. That's really good. Right? I want to, in some way, shape, or form, become healthier. Want to commit more deeply to spiritual disciplines like prayer, Bible reading, fasting, etc. Right? Or we want to nix bad habits. We want to knock them out. Right? We want to deal finally and decisively with sin. It could be some sin that has sadly dogged you and has characterized you, and you're like, I don't want that anymore. I'm done with that. I'm saying no to that. Finally. I'm finally frustrated enough to where I'm out. Right? It could be something as simple as, man, I want to be a more godly parent. Or I want to be a more godly child. Or a more godly sibling. I want to reconcile with my husband, my wife. I want to reconcile with my in-laws. Right? I want to reconcile with that coworker who, as long as I've been working at this job, he and I or she and I have had problems. Lord, that's not right, and I want to work it out. I want to do something. These are all lovely and beautiful, right? And you may say, well, where does this fit in with God's moving on? Because, like, I'm not an exile in Ezra. I'm not somebody who's been in exile geographically and moving back to some new place or something like that. That's not me. You know, where does this fit in? Well, here's the thing. What if these kinds of desires are your responses to God's moving on? What if God's moving in your heart? And something as simple as saying, I want to read more books. Or I want to be healthier. I want to commit more deeply to spiritual disciplines. What if God's on the move and you're responding to that? There's nothing wrong with that, right? It could be that God wants to move on from things that have been holding you back, right? Things that are disconnecting you from him. God wants to move on. He's saying, I'm moving on. You come be with me. Right? I'm moving on in this new season of all kinds of awesome new possibilities. You come be with me. I'm moving on, and you belong to me, so you move too. That's what's happening to Ezra. God, the big move is God moving on and saying to his people, come on. Yeah, it was really terrible 70 years ago. I'm moving on from that. You can too. Right? There could be a lot of things holding you back spiritually, professionally, relationally, and God could be looking at us saying, I'm moving on from that. You too. Follow me. Right? Follow me. Right? We don't have to like twist God's arm all the time. If we have these natural things that we say, you know, that we want to do, that we're excited about, and we think, oh, I don't know if it's spiritual enough. How about we turn it around a little bit and just say, maybe God's at work in you in some way, shape, or form, and putting that in you and saying, hey, let's step into a new season together. Right? Discern God's voice in this season. Right? We can move on. How can we move on? How can we move on with the move of God? Well, we can move on in response to God's word, in response to his written word. Right? Just simply exposing ourselves enough to the word of God, letting it capture our heart, speak to us, speak to our circumstances, and simply moving where that takes us. Right? Sometimes it happens in a flash. You read something and you're like, oh, bucket of cold water. I know exactly what I should be doing. There's other times where it's slow, where you get like this little sense like, man, I had this devotional. I was like looking at my little my daily bread devotional, and it was like a month ago, and there's something that God, that I read in here, and I cannot get it out of my mind. I've been meditating on it for a month. Could that be the Lord? I'd be inclined to think it is. Right? Or it could be something, even outside the written word, it could be prophecy. It could be something prophetic that happened to you years ago. God spoke something into your life in some way, shape, or form through prophecy, and maybe the alarm clock goes off, and God says, hey, you know that thing I said 10 years ago? It's time. You're like, whoa, I thought God forgot about that. God's like, I don't forget about things. He's God. It's time. Right? We can move on in response to God's word. We can move on in response to God-ordained circumstances. Right? I'm sure there were lots of exiles who were shocked when a pagan like Cyrus was like, hey, I'm going to let you guys go. You're going to rebuild your temple. And you know what? Persia's going to pay for it. No way. Yeah. Right? There are instances where God is working outside of us through circumstances. And we're shocked. We're stunned. You know, because it may not even look spiritual enough. You're going, what? Get out of here. And God's like, that's me. I'm at work. And there's some open door he sets before us. It says, walk through. Don't be suspicious. Don't be cynical. Walk through. Walk through with his leading. Walk through in the Holy Spirit. Walk through with prayer. But walk through. Right? We can move on with the move of God because of God's moving in our own hearts. There are things that God is working in our hearts, speaking to our hearts, stirring in our hearts. And he's waiting for us to act on. He's saying, oh, would you please do this? Right? Something we've been thinking about, something we've been wanting to do, and it's good, and it's in line with Scripture, and it's great. And God's saying, take the risk. Have faith in me. Take the risk. Continue to pray. Seek counsel. Respond to what I'm doing in your heart. We can move with the move of God in response to God establishing or reestablishing his kingdom. Right? There are ways in which God has a kingdom advance, like as in Ezra 1. God's kingdom advance was getting worship reestablished in Jerusalem. God's kingdom advance could be God is moving in the missions world and saying, go on a short-term mission. Trust me. Move. Support a missionary. Trust me. Move. Right? This is happening all over the world right now. I know you've heard me talk about it before. In Iran right now. In Iran, there's a massive Christian revival going on right now. Shocking. There's God right in the heart of some pretty hardcore Islam. There's the Lord with an underground church in Iran. Can't stop him. Cannot stop him. In China, as repressive as China is, the underground church has been going strong for decades, right? China right now probably has as many Christians as we have citizens in our country, right? And what if God says, pray for that, support that, go on a short-term mission and be a part of what I'm doing. Go on a long-term mission, hear the call. Go be a long-term missionary in response to him establishing his kingdom. And finally, we can move on in response to God moving on. There are times where God just says, I'm done. I'm done. God could say, I'm done with your sin, and you need to be too. I'm done tolerating it. Move on. Or he could also say, you've been dealing with the consequences of your sin for a while. And you've been feeling terrible about it, and I forgave it 5 years ago. But you're still weeping about it. Let's move on together. You dealt with the consequences already. Let's move on. You're beating yourself up right now. Let's move on together. Right. This guy named Stephen Shane, and he's got this great illustration about people called boat people. She says there's three kinds of people. There's rowboat people, there's sailboat people, and there's steamboat people, right? Now, so rowboat people, he says, they need to be pushed or shoved along. They need a nice shove, right? You need a nice shove, right? Because when you're just launching out, if you're going to be rowing, right, and you're trying to get off the shore, get out, you're going to need something to shove you just to get you out into the water. You need a shove. So there's sailboat people, and they move when the wind is favorable, when it's blowing. So like, you know, as long as there's like a blowing wind or whatever, they're good, because that's how sails work, right? Then there's steamboat people. And those people, they move continuously. Calm, storm, doesn't matter, because they got their own internal engine, right? They got their own internal engine. Now, what you could say is, aha, well, the best kind of person is a steamboat person. What kind of person are you? And if you're feeling like a rowboat, man, you feel like a loser, right? You're like, ugh, I'm having a rowboat day. Wow, I guess I'm awful. Right? Or if I'm a sailboat person, I'm only moving, but when the wind is favorable, right? If it's not favorable, I don't move. I'm terrible. I don't think it's a good way to look at it, right? I mean, yes, we would all like to be steamboat people all the time. We'd all love to have an internal engine that's just running, and it doesn't matter what the wind is doing, it doesn't matter what the storm is or how calm it is, we're going to keep trudging through. But I think at different points in time, we're all three of these kinds of people. I can point to times in my life when I'm a rowboat person, or I'm a sailboat person, or a steamboat person. I think that these all can be fine before the Lord, actually. Whether you're a rowboat, you need a push or maybe a godly shove. Sailboat, you need some wind to be blowing. Or steamboat, where you just, internally, you got it going on and you're going to trudge through it. Doesn't matter what's happening. I think we're all three of these at different points in times. And I don't think, I think God, at times, he will demand that you be one or the other of these. But I think whichever kind we feel like we are, to the extent that this metaphor applies to you, if God's the one doing the shoving or doing the pushing, move on. If God's the one providing the wind, move on. If God's the one providing the internal engine that could just go through calm and storm and do all that stuff, no matter what's happening, move on. Whatever you need for this year, this upcoming year, with all kinds of awesome possibility, the shove, the wind, or the internal engine that can just chug through anything, friends, move on. With the grace of God, with the move of God, move on. Amen? Praise God.